This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study for the month of February. And if you have a Bible, please take it and please open to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our running commentary. Heavenly Father, we come once again, Lord, to thank you for the day and the hour that you have given to us. This day, this hour, this exact moment is a gift granted by you, because this is your world, and you are sovereign over all that you have made. So we thank you for allowing us just to be alive at this moment. Help us now to be faithful and true to the Word of God. In Christ's name, amen. Now, for those of you who have journeyed possibly with us all this time, please understand that we record these lessons in our home, and you might hear the chiming of a clock and the following cuckoo bird. You may also hear our home phone go off, and that's just the price of doing your lessons and having church here in the home. You're going to have these interruptions, of which that's just part of life. So we apologize if they're an inconvenience or a distraction, but we don't have any control over who's calling us at the present time. So just kind of bear with that and just be patient with us. We've been on a journey for a number of years now, using the framework of a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur Ogden. Unfortunately, that book is no longer in print. It would be a godsend if every Christian had a copy of this book. It's not a big book, I think about 100 or so pages. But in this particular book, Mr. Ogden, Brother Ogden, is bringing forth four major arguments. And I'm going to assume that maybe someone has stumbled across this link and has opened it. And so allow me to talk to that type of individual. The book, The Development of the New Testament by Arthur A. I think it's Arthur A. Ogden, I believe. Arthur M. Ogden, okay. He has four arguments. The first argument is that the New Testament understanding of the New Covenant, the Gospel, if you will, was first communicated not only by Jesus, but by those who came after him, initially by way of mouth, meaning verbally proclaimed as the good news. Number one. Number two, what was originally given verbally, when you read, for instance, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and you read Peter's sermons, for instance, in Acts 2, Acts 3, Philip's encounter with the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and then when you begin to read the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, Acts 13 to, I believe, Acts 21, 22, Paul, Barnabas, and then later Paul, Silas, Timothy, Dr. Brother Luke, and his other co-workers, he initially communicated the gospel, the good news, in the synagogues or in the marketplace, verbally, by mouth. Secondly, what was communicated verbally was then eventually written down in the books that we call the New Testament. Okay? Eventually, what was done verbally was then written down. Just like in the Old Testament, you find Moses writing the first five books. But when Moses was alive, dealing with the nation of Israel, he would first communicate God's will to them by word of mouth. Later, it was written down and codified in what we know to be as Genesis through Deuteronomy. The third argument is this. What was eventually written down in no way contradicted anything that was given initially by word of mouth. When the apostles and men like Mark and men like Luke, when they wrote, they did not have to backtrack and apologize for anything that was originally given by word of mouth because it was wrong, and then later on needed to be edited or revised. Now, hopefully you're hearing that and understanding that. So what was written down is exactly verbatim what was once given by word of mouth. And when you read the epistles and when you read the book of Acts, you will see that internal evidence where the apostles sometimes, and you know these things, or I'm bringing these things in back into your remembrance as you read in 1st and 2nd Peter. And then the fourth thing, which will go contrary to much modern-day popular preaching, is that all of the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, was all written and completed prior to A.D. 70. And that would include John's Gospel, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation. The more popular view is that the book of Revelation, for instance, was written sometime between 95 to 98 AD. That would make the Apostle Paul purely geriatrics and probably living in a nursing home and not on the island of Patmos. All the New Testament was written before AD 70. Now, why do I say that? Is there some type of a historical evidence to make that statement? Well, let me give you something that's more close to home. 9/11, just like December 7th, 1941, was etched in our parents' memory or our grandparents' memory when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. That date has been etched in everyone's memory that lived in that generation. Well, for those of us who hear me now, probably the greatest event was 9/11, when the two towers were actually brought down, Building 7 was brought down, and then the Pentagon being hit, and then the plane that went down that was apparently destined to hit the Capitol or maybe some other historical monument. That's etched in everyone's mind. You say 9/11 and everybody knows what you're talking about. Well, if Revelation was written and if John wrote the Gospels in his three epistles between 95 and 98 AD, isn't it amazing that some 20 years earlier, Jerusalem itself, the city, the temple, and everything surrounding it was decimated by the Roman legions under General Titus? You have no reference in any of the New Testament letters, especially if you place all of John's writings at the tail end of the first century. When this cataclysmic event occurred in AD 70, there's not one mention of that event. Now, don't you find that strange? When the actual nerve center of biblical Judaism was decimated and totally destroyed, as I believe Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, and as John delineates in the book of the Revelation. Now, that may shock some of you, and it will definitely challenge the more popular view today, which is not an old view. It is a more recent understanding and a recent butchering of the book of the Revelation. Well, that aside, so that's the main arguments. That's the book that we're using as the framework of our running commentary in the New Testament books. So we're currently in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1, even though we're going to be beginning in verse 15, to get the idea. Peter here writes, Peter writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people," and he's referring to the Old Testament period, "even as there shall be false teachers among you." If memory serves me right, out of the 27 books of the New Testament, I could be wrong, but I'm close. Out of the 27 books of the New Testament, all but one, makes no mention of the warning of a false prophet or a false teacher. So possibly 25, 26 books out of the 27 that comprise our New Testament has some type of warning or a caution dealing with those who will come along, take the truth, and then twist it, revise it, repackage it, and then put it out there on the street for all to nibble upon. And so let's get one thing straight. Even in the days of Jesus, and then subsequently in the days of the apostles, not only did you have the truth being proclaimed, but while the apostles were still breathing air and their heart was still pumping blood through their veins, you had false teachers as well. The Apostle Paul warned about some of his enemies. He refers to them as false brethren. False brethren. Well, look at Jude, Tiny Jude, which is only, what, one or two books past Peter, or shortly thereafter. Look at Jude in verse 3. Here he tells us his original intent when he wrote the letter, and then he was basically maneuvered by the Spirit of God to address a different subject. He says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." Now the word common there, that's not a word speaking of something derogatory or something of lesser value. The Greek word there simply implies that he wanted to write about the mutual faith of the first century saints. They had all things in common. Okay, they were meeting in homes. They were not meeting in church buildings as we do today. There were no basilicas. There were no cathedrals. There were no youth camps. They were meeting in homes scattered across the Roman Empire. And he wanted to address some things about the faith, definite article, not a faith, one of many, but one only, the faith. He wanted to share things about their faith that they all held in common. There were no denominations at this time. "It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, that ending phrase reads as follows. When you look at the Greek and such, and again, I'm no Greek scholar. I'm just simply sharing with you what I've been taught by men who had gone to school and they've done a little homework. I'm not a Greek or a Hebrew scholar, but I will confess that up front. But when he says, "which was once," it actually reads, "which was once and once for all delivered unto the saints." That's how it's worded. Once and once for all. So that tells us that in the first century, there was only one body of truth, one body of understanding, one body of Christian doctrine. No denominations, no fringe groups, no one on the edge of the solar system, you know, peddling something different initially. But then in time, you had a watering down or a changing or taking Greek and Roman or even Eastern mysticism and adding that into Christianity and then changing it and morphing it into something that no longer reflected the faith once and once for all delivered. Notice verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or simply unbridled and unchecked sinfulness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude's intent originally was to simply share things that were mutually understood and held in common by the saints, whoever his audience was. But the Spirit of God redirected his pen in his heart and mind to warn of the false prophets. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I believe we need to look at these verses once again in order to appreciate what Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 2. Matthew chapter 7. Again, this came from the lips of Jesus, not from any of the apostles. Verse 15. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So here's Jesus warning, okay, probably a couple of years before he goes to the cross and dies for the sins of his people. He's warning already, right out of the gate. This is way before the church begins to thrust itself into the world and to spread that gospel. He's already warning. Ye shall know them by their fruits. You're going to know, you're going to be able somehow, some way to identify them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. So now Jesus is going to compare a good tree versus a bad tree. A good tree brings forth good fruit, a bad tree, evil fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits, meaning their deeds, ye shall know them. Their behavior, their lifestyle, whatever. So here Jesus warns. Okay, now look at Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus gives ample warning of the impending judgment that would be unleashed in AD 70 by the Romans, whereby Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the second temple erased off the map because of the new covenant has now replaced the old covenant. What does Jesus say in verse 4? Jesus answered them and say unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name. Okay, people come in his name. They claim to be ambassadors of Christ. They claim to be spokesmen for God, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So prior to AD 70, one of the signs that the first century saints should be looking for as they were drawing closer to this date on God's calendar, the fall of AD 70, when Jerusalem and the Second Temple was completely destroyed, the city burnt, and biblical Judaism would now be replaced with rabbinic Judaism, which is here today. Rabbinic Judaism, as is practiced today, has no reflection at all from biblical Judaism, which you find in the Old Testament. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Again, we need to be refreshed. We need to have ourselves put into remembrance. Remember, Jesus would often say, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Why does he say that constantly? Well, it's because, beloved, sometimes we don't get it the first time. He's asking us, if you truly have ears to hear, then pay attention. What does Paul say in verse 3 to 4? But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, so the Apostle Paul believed that Genesis 3, the fall of man, was a real historical event. It's not Jewish fairy tale. It's not a Jewish legend. It's not something to control people. It was a real historical event, according to Paul. Through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, and here's the sad conclusion, you might well bear with him. So notice in verse 4, beloved, that Paul warns while he was still alive, and other apostles were just as much alive at this time, going throughout the Roman world and then being obedient to the Great Commission, that it was possible for someone to come down the highway advocating and preaching a totally different Jesus, a totally different gospel, and a totally different spirit. And what was Paul's summation? What was his rebuke to this church? Again, this is addressed to the church community there in Corinth. He wasn't writing to goats. He was writing to people who were professing to be God's sheep, the flock, the sheep of his pasture. He rebuked them by saying, you might well bear with him. You might give him an audience. You might even tolerate a false preacher. Okay? Now look at 2 Timothy when Paul writes his last will and testament. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 and following, this is not addressed to goats. This is addressed to those who claim to be Christians. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, meaning the saved and the lost, at his appearing in kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And I'm here to tell you, based on verse 2, and based on what I see peddling itself as being biblical Christianity, there are many today who pack our churches who despise verse 2. There are Christians who don't want to hear the truth. These are professing Christians. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to be confronted with the facts, let alone the truth. They don't want light. They prefer the dimness or the darkness. For the time will come when they, here Paul is not referring to people who are lost. He's addressing those who claim to be God's people. He says a time was going to come, and that time was already in existence in the first century. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will not put up with sound doctrine. They will not want the truth. They will not want the light. They want something watered down. They want something easy to digest. They want things that will not make them feel uncomfortable. So you kind of wonder if they're really sheep. There's a strong possibility that maybe they're still goats. They think they're a sheep, but their behavior and their attitude reveals that they could be a goat, or a hog, or a pig, or a dog. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall what? And they shall turn away their ears from what? The truth, and be turned to what? Fables. Stuff that's not real. Make-believe versus reality. And beloved, as far as I'm concerned, many who call themselves Christians, many who darken the door of any particular church and its denomination, whether it's non-denominational or falls under the banner of one of the major denominations, whether it's Catholic or Protestant and everything in between, beloved, many of them are not saved. They're not saved. Jesus talks about two gates, a narrow gate and a very, very wide and spacious gate. And the ones who find the narrow gate, Jesus said, few there be that find it. And those who enter the spacious gate, a gate that can accommodate any false teaching, a different Jesus, different gospel, different hope, a different spirit, beloved, many, Jesus said. Those are his words. So if you have an argument, take it up with Jesus. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2. Here, 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about the false teachers at that time, in the middle of the first century. And the sad thing, look at verse 13. Peter talking about these false teachers in his day, let alone our day, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. And that's the thing I'm trying to stress. According to Peter, in the middle of the first century, before AD 70, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple, Peter is telling his audience and reminding you and I that these false teachers and preachers can be found first in the church, while they feast with you. So it's possible that in many of our churches today, the man or the woman behind the pulpit probably is a false teacher. The man or the woman downstairs in the church basement teaching a Sunday school class could possibly be a false prophet or a false teacher. The professor behind that desk at the Bible college or the seminary probably could be a false preacher and be a member of a so-called church in their community. Isn't that amazing? Well, let's continue. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, beguiling The word here in the Greek means allurement. Think of Eve. She was beguiled. She was hoodwinked. She was bamboozled. She was tricked. Beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised. The Greek word here means something that is constantly being worked upon. Think of the person that goes to the gymnasium and wants to lift weights. They don't go to the gymnasium on day one of their gym membership and start pumping 300 pounds of iron over their heads. They start off with maybe a couple of pounds, and then over time they gradually increase the weight to that bar until eventually, with the greatest of ease, lift hundreds of pounds over their heads, okay? With the greatest of ease. Well, how did they do that? They exercised consistently and faithfully in that gymnasium. These false prophets are said to exercise faithfully their false message, taking Christian terms and twisting them and reworking those definitions into something that doesn't even match the scriptures, and yet they get down to a fine art and they're able to hoodwink and bamboozle Christians who are so illiterate in their own understanding of the truth, they become easy prey for these vultures. Okay? With covetous practice, cursed children, cursed, meaning in the Greek, they are already judged. These individuals, beloved, there is no hope for salvation. There is no granting by God the gift of repentance, let alone the gift of saving faith. These individuals have crossed the line, and there's no turning back. These individuals are cursed, destined for the lake of fire. Now, notice how Peter, now by the time Peter is writing this towards the end of his life, and by tradition, Paul and Peter are said to have died under the reign of Nero. Nero himself commits suicide in the summer of 68 AD. That's a fact. That would mean that Peter and Paul, who are supposedly martyred by Nero during his reign, would have to have been killed, martyred, prior to June of 68 AD. So let's take that for granted at the present time. If that's true, okay, portions of the New Testament have already been written. If Paul died at the hands of Nero, then all of Paul's epistles were already done and in circulation amongst the churches. Notice how Peter and Paul and John still use the Old Testament as a reference point. And watch what we find here. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 22, where Balaam was hired by King Balak to go on top of a mountain after performing sacrifice and uttering a verbal condemnation and curse upon God's people. Balak wanted Israel to be cursed. And every time Balaam opened his mouth, God took control of his vocal cords, so much for free will, and whatever came out of Balaam's lips was a blessing. And Balak got extremely upset and tried to do this several times. And all that Balaam could do was simply utter a blessing and not a cursing. But notice, Balaam eventually gets paid for his deeds. And one of the things that Balaam tells Balak to do, well, since we can't curse them, how about we just simply intermingle amongst them? And Balaam's strategy was to let loose the very attractive women in King Balak's empire, or his nation, if you will, and caused the Jewish men, or the Israelitish men, to compromise their convictions by committing fornication. So if we can't curse them, how about we just simply infiltrate their ranks and dilute the truth by incorporating very attractive women that will allure gullible Israelitish men. And in the course of doing that, we can interject false religion. And that's what happened. And notice, Balaam was a false prophet who what? He had a price. He had a price that would cause him to go to the dark side, if you will. Notice next, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water. So notice how Peter interjects an Old Testament historical event. So Peter believed that the story of Balaam and King Balak and the king's desire for Balaam, a false prophet, to curse God's people, got bamboozled by God himself, and the prophet was rebuked by God allowing a donkey to speak in a man's voice. Now, some would say, well, that's a pretty good fairy tale. According to Peter, it was a historical event from the Old Testament. Now, that's the difference between us here at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. We are Bible believers versus a Bible doubter. Now, if you want to get a Bible doubter, just go to Bible college or go to seminary. And you're going to find a bunch of men and women who get paid big dollars to teach trash. Teach trash to the students while mommy and daddy are flipping the bill. Okay? Notice how Peter now describes these false prophets in another way. These are wells without water. Can you remember the old pioneer days? Or maybe back in the ancient days and you're in the desert. And lo and behold, you see some palm trees. There might be an oasis. So off you go. And by the time you get there, the water's rancid or it's poison. You can't even drink it. Or there's no water at all. All you saw was a mirage. Have you ever been out in an open field on a hot summer day and see the heat rising? You see those wavy lines and you have that mirage, something that looks real, but it's not. That's what Peter says about these false prophets. They're like that mirage. There's nothing to them. There's nothing real about them. There's nothing of any integrity. Clouds that are carried with the tempest. Here in Kansas, after a good winter snowstorm, and when that cold northwest wind from Canada is unleashed, and it breaks up the edge of those storm clouds and just shreds those cumulus clouds into nothing. That's how Peter describes them. To whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Notice in verse 14, cursed children, past tense. Notice here, reserved past tense forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure. Go back to verse 14, beguiling, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were cleaned escape from them who live in error. So notice this allurement. Look at your prosperity preachers. Look at the Benny Hinn's. Look at the Ken Copeland's. Turn on Trinity Broadcasting Network and look at all the clowns, this parade of fools. Look at, what's her name?
Paula White,
the unfortunate counselor to President Trump. I love President Trump. I know he's a man. He's frail. He's no saint. Okay. He's no pope. He's no savior. But somehow he's hooked up with this false female preacher. That's a real blight against his administration. Matter of fact, most of the religious people who surround him are nothing but wolves. And unfortunately, he's fallen prey to their music, unfortunately. Notice, they, swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. And notice, what was Balaam's thing? What was Balaam's weakness? He was a man that had a price. He could be bought off. He can be paid under the table to do whatever the king wanted him or attempted to do for the king, like cursing Israel, but God intervened. Verse 19, while they promised them liberty, while they promised their audience, as they promised their followers liberty, they themselves are the servants, are the slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. So what Peter is telling us is these false prophets, these false teachers today that can be found in our congregations, in the pew or behind the pulpit, or in the Sunday school room, these who could be found on so-called Christian TV, those who are peddling contemporary Christian music, those who are in our Bible college and seminaries. Beloved, these individuals are in bondage themselves. And yet they peddle a false gospel that is going to promise them prosperity and wealth and health and freedom. But at the same time, according to Peter in verse 19, these peddlers of a different Jesus and a different gospel and a different Holy Spirit, they are slaves to Satan. They are slaves to the dark side. They are slaves, my dear friends, to the demons who control them. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here's one of these passages that many take out of its context and try to teach loss of salvation. They are advocating that it's possible for someone to be born again, to be a child of God, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, and cross a certain line and then lose salvation and never able to get it back. Well, I do not believe in loss of salvation. I do believe in the security of the believer, but at the same time, that doesn't give that believer a license to live in open rebellion against God. Somebody claims to be a Christian and they live in open rebellion, that's a good indicator that they're still a dog and they're not a sheep. All right, let's get that straight. No one, a true believer cannot lose salvation, because your salvation, if you are truly saved, was given to you by God the Father to Christ before the world began. We believe in the doctrine of predestination and election. And Jesus Christ has never lost a sheep. Right? If Jesus could lose one of his genuine sheep, then he's no God and he's no Savior. And he's not worthy of any of our homage, respect, and reverence. That may be kind of hard for some of you to swallow, but maybe it's time for you to get out of the crib and get in your Bible and become literate in your understanding of who Jesus is, what the Bible teaches, and what your salvation truly entails. Here we're talking about somebody, these false prophets, they're not really saved. Now, they may have had some experience. Someone may have told them that they were saved because they did some hocus pocus when they walked down the front of the aisle and raised a hand and filled out a visitation card or shook the preacher's hand. They may have had the tingling up and down their spine, but that in itself is no concrete evidence of salvation. He's talking about someone like the second ground hearer. He's talking about someone like Demas, who in the end forsook Paul and went back to the world. He's talking about Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who thought that he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. It's possible, beloved, to have a profession of faith, but that profession of faith can be truly empty and there's no substance to it. Read the parable of the sower and read carefully all three synoptic gospels on how Jesus describes the second ground hearer. They are again entangled therein. So notice, they're proclaiming liberty, these false preachers. But because there's really no change, because the Spirit of God is really not in them, and then they've not been truly born from above, John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, the devil lures them right back because he owns them. Overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. It would have been better if they'd never heard the truth, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, how do I know we're talking about someone who has not lost salvation, but somebody who's never been transformed by the gospel? But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. And again, the Apostle Peter could have made a reference to any of the New Testament books that were being circulated at this time. But no, he goes all the way back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 26 and verse 11, and quotes the following. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. Notice, he doesn't say the sheep has now been transformed back to a dog. He doesn't say that, does he? He says the dog, meaning this person has never been saved. They've never truly been born again, John 3, 3-5. They've not been indwelt by the Spirit. They haven't been made a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. They're still a dog, but they're peddling as if they are sheep, but they're not. The dog is turned to its own vomit again, and the sow, or the hog, or the pig. Notice he doesn't say the sheep has now gone back to being a pig. No, the sow that was washed externally with religion, but not the truth, has now gone back to wallowing in its own mud and feces, trampling upon all that and eating what's left there on the ground. Verse 20:22, beloved, is key in understanding who Peter is describing in this entire second chapter. He's describing an individual, listen carefully, he's describing someone who thinks they're saved, but they're not. They may have gone through some ritual, they may have gone through some church ceremony or some denominational checklist of certain things, and once you checked off everything on the list, then somebody proclaimed you to be one of God's children. You can go through all of that and still be lost. Jesus says in John 3 to a religious man who was lost as night was dark, you got to be born again. You must. It's not an option. You must be born from above. You got to be given a new heart, because the old heart that our parents gave us in physical birth is no good. Jesus said the flesh profited nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. And so notice in verse 22, Peter is not telling us about a lamb or a sheep being transformed back to its original lost condition as a dog or a goat or a hog. No. He says the dog and the sow, meaning that's what they were from the get-go, while they were peddling a different Jesus, different gospel, a different hope, a different end, a different eternal life in a different Holy Spirit. And yet the sad part about it here is that Peter says in that verse, what? Verse 13, they eat and party with you. They're sitting side by side at the same church potluck. They sit in the same pew next to you. Oh, this person's behind the pulpit, peddling something, beloved, that you're so illiterate in the Bible, you're assuming that it's the truth when it's not. Now, this might be kind of harsh and maybe in your face, but it's time for someone to say it. Okay, it's up to me to tell you directly to your face. If you do not know how to handle the Old and the New Testament aright, if you do not have even a basic elementary understanding of what the faith is, that common salvation of Jude 3 and 4, there's something wrong with your Christianity. It's not first century Christianity. It's something, but it doesn't reflect Genesis to Revelation. Well, if you want to be indoctrinated into something that has meat and substance, our church website has a host of subjects and a host of different topics that you can listen to. If not, you need to be in a Bible-believing church. a Bible-believing congregation of like-minded saints. You need to be in a church family that is seriously minded in what they're doing. Not to entertain the masses, but to encourage one another and to love one another as Christ has loved us, as it's found in the Holy Scriptures. If that's not your cup of tea, then, beloved, there's something wrong with your profession of faith. You can call yourself anything you want to call, but unless your life matches what Scripture says, then there needs to be an evaluation and a change. Lord, we simply ask that you would bless your word. In Christ's name, amen.